Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're nothing without you. Father, we bow before you and we glorify your name for all the mercy and grace that you've showed upon us, Father. Because our Savior and our Lord took all the punishment that we deserved on that cross, that we could be holy and justified before you. Father, as we come before you and we look into your word, as we study the things about you, Father, we humble ourselves, Father, for you are great and mighty, and we ask for your blessings tonight. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our class, Father, and give us the words and the wisdom to understand you, Father, that we might serve you better all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We're going to look into the doctrine of God's righteousness tonight. And I think it's an important subject. As I said last week, holiness is a state of being. Righteousness is the activity that comes out of holiness. That's how I look at righteousness. God is holy. That is his being. He can be nothing else but holy. Anything that he comes in contact or it comes in contact with him must be made holy. It must change its nature because of what he is. Now when God acts, when he acts in his creation, when he acts in the universe, he's going to act in a holy way. And that's what we describe as righteousness. Righteousness is God's activity. Because he is holy, he can't do anything but do perfection. Do good, righteous deeds. And we're going to look at that tonight. Turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. And this is a verse that describes God as being righteous. In many of our Old Testament passages, righteous is viewed in a negative sense. Meaning, when a person is judged, that's when they admit God is righteous. Because they see their sin, and they see the holiness of God, and they see that they have left God's standard, and God was right in what he did. Now that's the general view. Now a lot of people, they don't look at it that way. It's interesting. How do we view righteousness? I mean, if we were going to define righteousness, we might say this: doing right. Righteousness is doing right. But the only standard for right is God. In the long and short of it, there's only one standard for right in all the universe, and it's God. And that's an important fact that we understand. So Israel, in their history, and pre-Israel, the view of righteousness sometimes could be viewed as a negative thing. God judged, and man said back and said, that was right. God did right by me. I deserved what I got. And in the Old Testament sense, we don't view it in the positive sense. That God does right when he blesses us. But we understand that righteousness in this case, in the Old Testament case, that righteousness was based on an activity of man. What man did, he put himself in the position where God could bless him. God couldn't bless him any other way. Because you had to be in the right position in your relationship with God in order for him to bless. But when he did bless, he was right in doing it. And we'll look at that tonight. Daniel 9:14. Let's look at that. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Benjamin.
Therefore hath the Lord washed upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice.
See, Daniel, he views God's righteousness. He says, God is righteous for what he does because we have transgressed. I'm in Babylon right now because God is right. He's absolutely doing right here. We deserve what we got. So, the general view of righteousness in the Old Testament was the holiness being acted out. Webster's Dictionary of 1828 defines God's righteousness as the perfection or holiness of his nature, exact rectitude or straightforwardness, faithfulness. God's righteousness is based on his holiness. Righteousness is God conforming his creation to his standard of holiness. So what is God doing? Righteously, he is constantly moving his creation to conforming to his holiness. And if we look dispensationally through the scriptures, we look at every time period in which God is working, because that's exactly what he has done. When Noah And the world was such a sinful state. God had no choice. He had no choice but to destroy that world and bring that creation back closer to the holy standard that He had set up for it. Man had defiled himself so badly that God had no choice in what He had done. So we see that. We see that all through the history of Israel. They sin. God's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. What happens? Then God says, boom, you have got to come back to my holy standard. You've got to come back to my holy standard. But we must not limit our view of righteousness to this one thought. The positive side of righteousness is God's blessing, His creation. When they live holy lives, God will execute righteousness in their lives. He will bless them. That's a right thing by God. If we position ourselves in a right and proper attitude with God, He's going to bless us. Because that's part of His holiness too. Holiness is being a blessing to His creation that conforms to His holiness. So let's look at some of these passages of Scripture. Ezra saw it in the negative sense. Ezra 9:15. Open to that passage of Scripture. Again, viewing the post-captivity, Israel returning the land, reflecting again on their sinful state. Ezra, seeing that all has transpired, says, God, you are right for what you have done. Ezra 9:15. Somebody want to read that? Jim?
O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet in this speak, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee today in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before
thee. You see that? That holiness and righteousness are acting together. Nehemiah saw the same thing in 9:33. Emory Bancroft, in his book on theology, calls righteousness legislative holiness. God is a lawgiver. God is orderly. And He wants His universe to be in the order that's best for the universe and for God. So holiness is going to be acted out in a righteous way. So God doesn't make mistakes in judgment, nor can He do unrighteous deeds, because He is righteous and loves righteousness. Psalms 11, to verse number 7. Grab that passage of Scripture. Psalms 11. And verse number 7. So I'm going to read that.
For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright.
The Lord loves righteousness. That's clear. Therefore He expects His people to be righteous in our actions. This was exactly the case when God warned the children of Israel to be fair in all matters of judgment. See, righteousness was not just simply to extend out in relationship to God. It was to extend to everyone that you met. It's not supposed to just go up and down to God. It's supposed to go horizontally. It's not just vertical, it's horizontal. And these passages of Scripture are very important. Turn the Bible to the book of Exodus. He's very clear about this in the Old Testament. And sometimes we forget that God, one of the things, if you read the minor prophets and you read the prophets and you get in there, God's anger with Israel was because of how they treated each other. The way they treated each other. It's about how they treated God, but because how they treated God, they treated each other badly. And one of the things that the world must learn, the proper view of God is so important to how we view each other and how we act toward each other. Without the proper view of God and the way God wants us to act, there can be no way that we can act properly to each other. The problem in pagan nations all over the world. Problem in Ukraine under communism and pre-communism. The problem all over the world is that an improper view of God will bring an improper relationship with other people, with your neighbors. If you don't have the proper view of God and you don't want to act righteously toward God, you'll never act righteously toward your neighbor. The myth of a pagan nation being civil is a lie from Satan. It's just not possible. It is just not possible. There is no atheistic nation that has ever been civil to its neighbor or to anyone else. Communism is a living testimony of that. And it's an amazing thing that people still try and live that way, or pagan nations, whether it be the jungles of Africa. I mean, you stop and think about it. Why do they eat each other? Because they have not a proper view of God. And that's the problem. So, God is very clear. Exodus 22, for an example. Verses 21 through 23. Somebody want to read those? Watch here.
Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry.
This is very specific. You act unrighteous toward your neighbor, and I will punish you, and I will hear their cry. He goes on and turns to the book of Leviticus, because he warns them. He warns them of this as they're entering in the land, that they're not supposed to act the way the heathen that they're surrounded. And that's what the problem is. God was so interested in understanding that holiness is separation. It's just not separation in a physical sense. It's separation in a spiritual sense. God was so concerned about the contamination that would come with their relationship with those nations that were in the land, that he wanted a division made between them. And some people think, and for whatever reason, not knowing the scriptures, they never studied out what God said about those people and what those people were in the land. Anyone who reads Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and sees the type of people that were in the land, that God said, this is why I'm spewing them out of the land, to see what kind of people they were. They make child molesters look good. They make people who commit incestual relationships look good. These were the most foul individuals on the planet Earth. As far as I can see, they were so unbelievably pagan. But everyone thinks, oh, how could God demand the destruction of these people? If you were living in that day and age and saw what God saw every day, you would demand their destruction too. And that's why he didn't want that contamination. These are people who would burn their children, put them in a jar, and bury them inside their house as a good luck charm. Now today, we would call it a killer, a murderer. It's amazing to me that people don't understand that God has already dealt with this. Nations who deal this way. So he warns them in chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, again warning them about relationships with the heathen. Somebody want to read those? Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. Go ahead, Mike.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doing of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dealt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which I, if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
Now look at verse 25. Go ahead and read verse 25, Mike.
And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants.
Now if you want to know what they did, read the verses in between. It's unbelievable. It is unbelievable what they did. The kind of people they were. It is sickening. And chapter 20 deals with the same issue. See, what I want us to understand about this thing about righteousness, God is always moving us to that place. He was always moving Israel to that place where they weren't defiled by the world and what the world did. He was always moving, keeping them in a holy stature before him. And that was the purpose of the law, and that was the purpose that they had. But, again, this is often the negative view. Often in theology, we view God's righteousness only in a negative light. Many theologians treat righteousness and justice as one subject. If you'll read many theology books, they treat it as one subject. But I think that does a disservice. Because righteousness is more than just justice. Righteousness is also a positive subject in the Scriptures, which can be seen through God's care for His people. Unfortunately, most times we can only see God's righteousness when we have fallen into sin and felt His chastening hand. God's righteousness grants safety to His children in Daniel 3:27. Let's open that passage and look at that. Daniel 3 and verse 27. Okay.
And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads sick. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them.
What did they do? These men refused to defile themselves in any idolatrous relationship, even though the king demanded it. What did God do? God protected and watched over them. They refused to obey. They said, we're not going to bow down to this thing. It's not right, king. You're the king. We understand your authority. We're not disrespecting you, but we can't. Because there's a higher rule of law here. There's God's holiness, which demands us to act in a certain way. So, they place their trust in God, and nothing happened to them. Nothing happened. So God's righteousness, God looked upon and says, you are acting in the right way. I am going to give you my protection. I am going to give you my blessings. Doesn't God's righteousness fulfill the needs of His people? Yes, Psalms 116. Turn there, please. Psalms 116. Verses 3 through 6. Somebody want to read that? Rich.
The sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, all our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me.
God takes care, meets the needs of His people. He takes care of them. Yeah, the psalmist experienced God's blessing. Specifically in verse number 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yeah, God is merciful. God saw that he saw that God was righteous in His care for him. We must understand that this differs from the grace of God. And that's why I want us to understand so we don't get confused. Based on His promises and commands, God is able to bless a person because of their actions. God attaches a reward to obedience, and He is right in giving the blessing. I.e. Genesis 12:3. He says, Abraham, if they bless you, I will bless them. If they curse you, I will curse them. God's righteous. When we bless, and when Israel is blessed, their people are blessed. Whereas grace is unmerited favor. There is no action involved on our part. There's nothing we can do to get it. And that's the difference between these two things we've got to understand. Righteousness is that when we conform to God's holiness. So it's important that we see that it's based on our actions. God is righteous when He grants protection from our enemies. In the Old Testament, the defeat of any enemy was viewed as a righteous deed by God. 1 Kings chapter number 8. Verse number 32.
Right
there.
The
then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness.
Give him according to his righteousness. And that's the picture of the Old Testament righteousness. That it was when anyone conformed to God's holiness in their activities, in their lives, God would bring a blessing. If they didn't conform, God would bring judgment upon them. Now, how is righteousness viewed in the New Testament? Because that's an important thing. Now, I want us to understand the general view of righteousness in the New Testament does not differ greatly from the Old Testament. And that's what many people make the mistake of. Because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, we somehow think that that standard of righteousness is lower. I don't believe that. Now, look at Romans 4. In fact, I'll make this statement. Because of Christ, it does not mean that we can be less righteous. Because of Christ, we should want to be more righteous. And it all comes down to this. How much do we value what he did? And there's the matter when we view this righteousness. And we love the imputed righteousness. And I'm with Luther, man. It's the greatest thing that ever happened. But I often think about this. If I got his righteousness, how come it doesn't act out in my life? I mean, did he just give some abstract idea of righteousness? Or when he gave me his imputed righteousness, that transformed me into a righteous creature who will do righteousness. Now, here's the difference. And this is the mistake all religions make. Religions make this opinion. I have to do righteous in order to become righteous. No, I am righteous, therefore I will do righteous, is the idea of the New Testament. I'm not trying to become something I'm not. I already am that. So it should be a natural instinct for me to do those things. Now, Romans 4:6, we love this verse, and I agree with it wholeheartedly. Somebody want to read that? So I can get a drink in here.
Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works.
See, there's no works involved in New Testament, the understanding of New Testament, but he's not saying that righteousness all of a sudden became a lower standard. That's not what he's saying. God somehow said, well, now righteousness is going to be absence of my holiness. It's not really about holiness anymore. It's about getting people into the kingdom, and that's what really I'm all about, is just getting numbers in. And that's not the idea of righteousness in the New Testament. The New Testament does not exclude the understanding of Old Testament righteousness, but shows that it has been fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it perfectly. The standard of righteousness that has not been lowered in the dispensation of the gospel in the church age. Just the opposite. It is given an understanding that righteousness is not imputed from the outside, works done to become righteous, but manifested on the inside first because of the regeneration, then the work of Christ in us, so righteousness can be done through us. And that's the difference. It's not becoming righteous, as I am righteous, therefore I will do righteous. Because it is my nature now. And the greatest thing that has led, I believe, Christians astray, and I'm going to make this statement, even if they may not even be Christians, because they've got this misunderstanding. Somehow, I prayed this prayer, and I got out of hell, and I'm glad for it. But it has no effect in their lives whatsoever. And I look at this and I go, how can this be? And I don't misunderstand me. I understand babes in Christ. I understand someone doesn't know everything right away. And they grow and their lives will change. But I've never understood this fact. How do we not think about righteousness in relationship to our Savior? How can this thing just become some intrinsic thing that it really doesn't matter to God anymore? Somehow we lowered the standard of holiness and lowered the standard of righteousness and said, listen, I just need to get people into this kingdom, so we're just going to forego all those things. He didn't forego any of them. He can't, because that's who he is. If he's holy and he legislates righteousness, his deeds are going to be always righteous because he is holy. And we sit back and we look at the cross of Christ and the suffering of Christ, and the purpose of that was for one thing, to make you and I holy and righteous. And that's not an abstract idea. That's not some idea out there. That's to change my very nature. That's to change who I am. And that's the idea the apostles recognize in the New Testament. There is no salvation without change. There is no salvation without change. No change, no salvation. Sorry. It can't be. You can't come in contact with God. You can't come in contact with His holiness and His righteousness. And those things don't penetrate your very heart and soul. It's not possible. So that's what I think. And it says it best. Ephesians 2:10. I mean, it would be one of the reasons of verses in the book of Ephesians. Poor people on the tape are going to have to listen to this coughing. But 2:10 says this: for we are His work, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the important thing here is, there has to be a transforming power. Regeneration must take place. So in the New Testament, righteousness, the Old Testament standard of righteousness, has not been lowered, but has been fulfilled in Christ, and it is fulfilled in us when we trust Him. That's the subject of Romans 6. That's the question that's answered in Romans 6. He says, how can grace abound in sin? It can't. You were slaves to sin. Now you've been set free. And you've been set free for one purpose. What's that purpose?
To do right.
To do right. There's no lowering of God's standard anywhere. As we progress in each dispensation, as you walk through the dispensational time period, God is perfecting His work in every one of us. Until He comes to that place where He's going to change the entire universe. 2 Peter chapter number 3. It's going to become exactly the way He wants it to be. So we see the New Testament is not a failure on God's part to establish a holy and righteous people. Somehow we're lowering that standard of righteousness to let people into a relationship with Him. The gospel is the witness of the greatest change that can be done in mankind through the Spirit of God. John 3:3, Romans 8:9 and 10. Making us righteous before God with deeds which prove that regeneration has taken place. Romans 6:15 through 18. Galatians 5:22 through 25. There's got to be a change. Now I gave you this thing, not only the New Testament, but the prophetic view. In the future, God will defeat all enemies and He will fulfill His legislative will, making things right in the world according to His standard of holiness. Romans 8. Let's look there real quick. In verses 19 through 23. Anyone want to read that?
For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
See, the whole world is waiting for that day. In my mind, I think about every animal is waiting for Christ to return. It is tired of us messing it up. It is not messed up because we have too many cars. It's not messed up because we have too many cows. It's messed up because we sin. We sin. And God is righteous in bringing judgment upon this world. And the whole creation is groaning for that moment where God will make it once again perfect and holy. And the amazing thing is, in the future, man's going to get 1,000 years of it. He's going to get 1,000 years of perfect peace, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. All the goodness that could be bestowed on this whole world. Now, what does man do at the end? He rebels. He rebels. Because we don't want God running our lives. The world does not want God running their lives. And so the greatest, one of the greatest sins in the world is not who you killed or who you thought about committing adultery with, is because you won't submit to the Lordship of Christ. You just don't want Him running your life. And there's the sin that gets everyone in trouble. And that's the big danger. So in the future, God's going to bring this world and conform it. The creature is going to come and going to be conformed. This world is going to be conformed. It says that in Psalms 96:13. Turn there.
Cometh, and he cometh to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth.
And a judge. So what's awaiting us? In the end, God's righteousness is a positive for his children as well as a negative. All will be judged on their relationship with righteousness, and our rewards in heaven will be given based on our actions carried out in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The judgment seat of Christ. What do you do? The lost will be judged in righteousness and condemned because they had no righteousness. But you do. And I do. There's a difference. We're not going to be condemned, but he's going to ask, what did you do with that righteousness that I gave you? That's in you. You're a new creature. You're born again. You're not the same person that you once were. You can't be because you met me. And I met you. And you can't be the same. Anybody that meets me can't be the same anymore. What did you do with that? And that's going to be the question. The world, meaning the lost world, is going to come to them. They have nothing. They have absolutely nothing to offer. No righteousness. They don't have it inbred them. They don't have it in the outside because all the righteousness is filthy rags, the Bible says. So they're condemned. Any questions on God's righteousness? All right, let's take a break. Talk about God's love. All right, let me get someone to pray, please. God's love, and before you look at the notes, I want to pose this question to you. These are when I pose questions. You can talk, and I don't have to. What does love mean? What does love mean, Dave?
Putting others' needs above your own.
Putting others' needs above your own. Okay. What does love mean?
Sacrificing yourself,
bringing someone closer to Christ. Anyone else? Well, we use the word a lot in our vocabulary. I think we should know what it means.
Holding others' interests higher than yourself.
Holding others' interests higher than yourself.
And you're a Hallmark card.
I'm sorry?
Caring for something.
Caring for something. I got it. Hallmark card. I heard that.
If I was to replace it with one other word, it would probably be commitment.
Commitment. Commitment. Someone else. Definition of love. We're going to talk about the love of God. I think we should try and know what it means.
Being able to see other people's faults and still loving them through that.
Seeing their faults and still loving them through that. But what does the word love mean there? Okay.
Being able to put somebody else before yourself.
Putting someone else before yourself.
Caring for somebody without expecting anything in return.
Caring for someone without expecting anything in return. Anyone else? Those are all good definitions. Let's think of them in relationship to God. How do those definitions compare in relationship to God? If God is love, and clearly the scriptures teach that, how do we define that love?
Jesus Christ said, greater love has no man than the man that has no love for his friends.
So give your life for someone else.
Obviously exemplify that, taking it to the extreme.
Okay. Someone else. How do we explain God's love? You got to explain it to someone. How would you explain God's love?
It's given to us in 1 John chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9 says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then in 10, herein is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What does that mean?
Sacrifice to bring somebody closer to God.
Sacrifice to bring somebody closer to God. So Jesus Christ became the sacrifice to bring mankind closer to God. Okay? Someone else. What does the love of God mean? Sacrificial love. Is that that's the limit of that definition? Take a another stab at it. Yes.
God loving others who are totally unlovable, undeservable, and Him still loving us in such a way that allows us to take out His righteousness and holiness.
Okay, so what kind of love is that?
Absolutely sacrificial.
So sacrificial love.
Unselfish.
Selfless love. He gets nothing in the bargain.
Can't accept nothing in return because we have nothing to give him.
What can man add to God? I mean, essentially, what can we give to God? Does God exist because we worship him? Does God exist because we breathe? There's nothing we really can add to him.
Was unconditional the way you're looking at
I'm not looking for any words right now.
We used to describe it.
That's unconditional. Unconditional. I'm not sure I agree with that. It's interesting we talk about unconditional love. But there are certain conditions in getting God's love. If you want to get a hold of God's love, you've got to meet a condition. Yes, Anthony.
Even at Calvary?
Even at Calvary.
But he he loved us enough to die for us.
Mm-hmm.
And if nobody ever accepted that gift, he still died for us.
He still loved us.
He still loved us.
Yeah. That doesn't change God's love one bit. If no one ever came to Christ, God still would be love. So I think we nailed it in the part when we talk about unconditional love. God loved, not based on who we were, but in order to get into His love, there's a condition that has to be met. And that's faith and repentance.
And God doesn't expect us to just stay. I mean, He meets us where we're at. That's where the unconditional side is.
Mm-hmm.
But He doesn't expect us to stay there. He expects.
Right.
I mean, He says, "Be holy, just so." He wants us to grow and become more like His Son Jesus.
Exactly.
So that's not unconditional.
Well, to get the love has been acted out on God's part. He's done all that He can do. But in order for us to enter into that love relationship, there's got to be, we have to meet His condition, which is faith in the Son.
God's love would be fearless because it says such as love casts out fear.
Okay. It's fearless. What does that mean? What would God be afraid of?
Nothing.
So, define that for me, what do you mean by that?
Any fear that we might have of Him not being able to, whether it be make provision or fulfill His promises, if we see God's perfect love and it is perfect and take it for what it is and realize what it is, it's going to take away our fear.
Okay.
It's not going to take away God's fear. Like you said, what can God fear? He
doesn't fear anything.
But perfect love, His perfect love will cast out our fear. And that when we see His love for what it really is and take it at face value, it will displace any fear that we have.
Okay.
When we take it by faith.
So it removes our fear.
Correct.
So then relationship to, when love comes into our heart, we're understanding that God loves us completely, totally. When we enter in that relationship, it becomes unconditional. His love remains constant. All right, let's look at what love is. Well, 1 John 4:8, he that loveth knoweth, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Standard verse that shows that God is love. The scriptures clearly state that God is love, and of course the Bible declares how that love was manifested, John 3:16. This being the most famous verse in the Bible on God's love, is understood by many as the most important verse on love. What can we learn from these two verses? It's very vital to our conception of God's love and the true meaning of the word. We must define love in order for us to understand the application of these verses or any other verses in Scripture. The Bible states in Romans 13:10. Turn there. This is the place that really gives a definition of love. And we could say, this is love between two people. But I think it defines the word love for us. Romans 13:10. Who wants to read that verse? Dave.
Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Love worketh no ill. So, Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, he says, love is unselfish concern about another's welfare. Love is the act, that act of one person seeking the highest good for another person. And I think that really fulfills those two understandings. God is seeking the very best for His creation. He's seeking the very best for you. He wants to work no ill towards you. That's one of the things I take real exception with Calvinistic teaching, is that God did work ill. Because He condemns some with never giving them a chance. And I take extreme exception to that. God is love. He can't work ill towards His creation. He must give creation a chance. He must give creation a chance. So God's love is not working ill, because that's what it does. It's what it says here. Love worketh no ill towards his neighbor. Love works to the betterment. So God's love is going to work to, in our lives, for what? Our betterment. Now, how do we get better? What is the way of getting better? Being better. Let me say that. Not getting better. Being better.
Being saved.
What's that?
Accepting Christ.
Accepting Christ. Now, what does that do for us?
It gives us the... makes us free to do right. To makes become better.
Become better.
To get a relationship with God.
Now, let me ask you a question. What's the better?
The Holy Spirit of God in us.
Okay. Let's codify. Let's say God is better. God is the best. So any relationship in love, what is love going to do? God's love is going to be the revealing of himself to us. Because that's what he is. If you want to know what love is, there's only one source to go to. It's God. And the only way that we can understand his love is when he expresses himself to us. So when God reveals himself, when we look at John 3:16, what exactly is God revealing? He is revealing himself to us. And everything that you said, sacrificial love, that's exactly what God is committing to us. He's committing a sacrificial love to us, gaining nothing from us, which is the real meaning of charity. Charity, the word is that you give and they can't return it. You can get nothing back. In God's love, he gave us all that he could give us. He gave the only thing that he possessed, his son, so that we could know him, that he could express that love towards us. And that's the idea of God's love. So, in understanding that, the Bible says God is love, and that attribute is a part of his integrity. Therefore, this is one of the elements that presents the whole picture of God. God's love cannot be manifested without holiness, righteousness, and justice, etc. Consequently, God is not just love, with all the other attributes being set aside. Love without holiness is impure. Love without justice is unfair. Love without righteousness is just sentiment. Love without goodness is uncaring. Love without faithfulness is unstable. Love without mercy is unfeeling. And love without grace is powerless. And love without veracity or truth is forgery. God had to take all the other parts of his attributes, all of those things, and they had to be manifested in that love. He can't love you and make you unholy. He can't love you and not give you his truth. Because that would defy all the other attributes. His love is a part of all those other things. So he can't do it. I mean, if he loved you and he didn't give you his holiness, that would just make you impure. And God didn't do that. In order for God's love to be directed towards us, he demands the death and sacrifice. In the Old Testament, what was that? Anything, basically, except unclean animals. But in the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ. He is the picture of love. For man to have any loving relationship with God, his other attributes have to be satisfied. We must be just, holy, and righteous. He cannot lay these other attributes aside and say, oh, I'll just be loving, I'll have a loving relationship with the world. If he did that, the death of Jesus Christ is totally meaningless. It's absolutely meaningless. It's a forgery. And it was utter foolishness. If God can set aside all the other attributes and say, listen, I'm just going to love you, then Jesus died for nothing. So love is, you've got to put this in that concept, is got to be a part of all of those other attributes. They can never be set aside. Since God is love, the results of will be the betterment of man. God is well aware that he will gain nothing from this relationship. Man is only the beneficiary. And I said, it's the true meaning of charity. God's love cost him something, meaning that it has value to God because it was sacrificial. I want you to understand this. The person that values the most about Jesus Christ's sacrifice is God himself. He values it the most. There's no man that values it like God values it. And God values it above everything else. That's why when you read through the New Testament, what do you see? Everyone's going to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. Because God valued his sacrifice. When Paul preaches on Mars Hill, I mean, he tells them that there's coming someone who's going to judge this world. And it's the one who arose from the grave. Because they're mocking him about the resurrection from the dead. And he establishes, you're going to face him. Because God has placed all the value, all the love that he can in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is the righteous judge of this world. God places a great deal of value all the value that he can on Jesus' sacrifice. Well, let's look at love in both Testaments. The Old Testament picture of God's love. The word love does not appear until Genesis 22:2. Somebody open to that and read that. Very interesting, the first time it appears. Genesis 22:2. Now, was the concept of love not known? It was known. It was known all the way before that. But that's the first time we see it. But it's interesting where it takes place. No mistake. It's about the sacrifice of a son that's loved. No mistake with God. He took the appropriate time to reveal that word in that way. Now, did God love before that? Of course he loved Adam and Eve. He walked daily in the garden. He had a relationship with him. He loved Noah and his family. He loved the world by sending Noah for 120 years, warning the world of the coming. He gave the world an opportunity to change their course. There's no doubt in my mind. God was acting in goodwill towards man. But man was acting in bad will towards God. And that's what we see. For love can't change God. It can only change man. Love does not change God. Because he is love. Love changes us. It changes the world. So we see this. We see that Abraham loved Isaac. In the Old Testament, the love the love of God is not forced on a person, but is presented as a choice. Consequently, one of the main points of the Old Testament's understanding of love is found in God's call to Israel to love him and then to love their neighbors. God clearly established his love for Israel when they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. We see God acted on their behalf for their benefit. But he also gave them a choice. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter number 19. Now, let's read verses 5 and 6. Somebody read those, please.
Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant,
then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
So God says, this is what I want for you. This is what I want you to be. But he also says to them, if you will obey my voice, if you will obey my voice, and that's very important. They need to make a decision, will they obey my voice? In verse number 8, he says this, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So they say, we will be this people. So love's a choice. God acted in love for their benefit, delivered them based on the promise he gave to Abraham. He acted and committed his love to those, and then he gave them the choice. He gave them the choice. He gave them the opportunity. And they said clearly that they would obey. Now, because of God's loving relationship with them, he expected them to have a relationship of love between themselves and others. This is clearly spelled out in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Turn to Leviticus chapter number 19. You know, sometimes we look at the we look at the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament, and go, man, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. There's not much love here. You know what? God really wanted them to have a proper relationship with each other. Now look what it says in verse number 18. Somebody read that.
Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord.
You know, to love your neighbor. You're not supposed to even bear a grudge. You're not supposed to be angry with your neighbor. You're not supposed to want to get back at him. You're supposed to love him as you love yourself. It extends further than that. It's just not your neighbor. Those people like to consider just the person that lives next door to me. In verse number 34, look what it says. Somebody read that, please.
But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
He says, you know what? The stranger that walks across your land, you're supposed to treat him in love. The concept of love in the Old Testament is not just this barren of keeping commandments. God expected that to go down into the depths of their soul. They're not supposed to look on people and have this prejudicial attitude. Now, God brought judgment upon nations, and he was right in doing it. But when that thing was taken care of, when he says a stranger walks through your land, you should treat him right. Your neighbor, you should treat correctly. He goes on and and he tells them why in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Verse number 5.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might.
Because you've got to love me. You've got to love me. You've made this decision. You've made this choice. Now, fulfill my will. So God's love extends into the heart of a person and is supposed to direct their lives to love other people and treat them kindly and fairly. Deuteronomy 7:7, the basis of this love is interesting. Verse number 7.
Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children.
Deuteronomy 7:7.
I'm sorry, 7:7.
7:7.
The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people.
Go ahead to verse 8.
But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, had the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
So here's what I want us to understand. We're coming in, and you know, sometimes we get this concept that New Testament love is different from Old Testament love. They're really not. God is not saying, I'm loving any different than I did in the New Testament. You know what he did? He just broadened it. He just broadened it to the whole world. He let the whole world get on this love. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy 7:7, he says, I loved you not because of what you were,
I've loved you because I am a faithful God. I've not picked you because you were better than anyone else. And there's the great picture of God's love. That he has come. So he has come and he shows Israel that love. Now we translate that to the New Testament. We come down to the New Testament. And when Jesus is talking about the Good Samaritan, wasn't he just reinforcing Old Testament teachings on the idea of love? He wasn't establishing some new doctrine or new idea. They should have known that. And they didn't live it. They certainly didn't live it. He proved them. They were violating God's commandments based on that. The rich young ruler who wanted to get into heaven, have eternal life. What was his problem? It was a love issue. He loved something more than God. And isn't that the problem that we face in the whole world? God has done all that he could do, but man has done everything not to love God back for it. And there's the problem. I love what Emory Bancroft said in Christian Theology. He says, by love we mean the attribute of the divine nature in virtue of which God is eternally moved to self-communicate. That's what love is. It is this God communicating himself to man. To revealing himself in man. This does not change God's justice or holiness. He did not punish them in relationship to Israel. He did punish them, and he will not forsake his promises to them that he gave to them. He will not change his view. He's going to return to them. That's the proper dispensational view, Romans 9 through 11. We see that. God has not forgotten his promises. He will fulfill his word. Now, the New Testament idea of God's love. The New Testament clearly teaches the vastness of God's love in a way that was not fully seen in the Old Testament. Pictures of it we could see. We can see the picture in Ruth, the Moabitess. She's not supposed to be in there, but she's in there. Rahab the harlot. These are all in line of Jesus Christ. Gentiles are popping up all over the place. The picture's there, but no one's seeing the full thing until we get to John 3:16. That God so loved the world. And I said the Calvinist misses the point on God's love when he tries to demonstrate that it was limited. The magnitude of God's love was not limited to a group of people that was chosen before time, but is revealed to all mankind for the purpose of man making a free choice. And there's the antithesis of love. There must be a choice. Like Israel in Exodus 19. There was a choice. Love is demonstrated. God's not saying, believe in an abstract thought. Believe in an abstract that I love you. No, let me prove it to you. Now, make a choice. Make a choice if you're going to believe it or not. Make a choice if you're going to accept it or not. So God's just redoing everything. God's not changed. He's doing exactly what he's always done. When he called to Adam in the garden, he said, where art thou? It was a call of love. It was an opportunity to repent. It was an opportunity to say, listen, I messed up. But Adam hid himself. We see that it's not limited. There's no limited atonement. 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, we don't see a limited atonement. We see a complete payment that was paid. But that payment can only be applied. And this is where unconditional love has a condition. You must come to the person that showed you the love, that love, and you must make a choice. We see all the same attributes of God's love in the Old Testament that are now in the New, but the scope is worldwide. God has stated his commitment to the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter number 5. Let's read that. Read 8 through 10.
but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But much more then, being now justified by this blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
That's God's commitment to love. That's what God has done. God's love has acted towards us even though we were enemies. The love of God has allowed man to come into a unique relationship with him. John 17:3 says, "To know this is eternal life, to know the Father." Love that is from God will make a man more civil because of how man's nature is transformed in Christ's love. Romans 12:9. The civilization that we experience this day in our world, the transforming power of the Christianity through history of man, I personally believe it saves civilization. And the more we reject it, the more we condemn civilization. I don't believe the goal was to save civilization. But the results are a more civilized people who know the love of God. Therefore, there is no room for prejudice in Christianity. There is only room in Christianity for the love of God. And that's the idea of the New Testament, 12:9. Let's read that. Go ahead, Frank.
Both be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good.
Let love without cleave to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. That is transforming. That is the power of love. It's transformed societies. It's transformed lives. The love of God is the most sought after attribute of God. Meaning people look to that love in almost as a mystical way. God's love is not separate from all his other attributes. The centerpiece of love is found in Jesus Christ and his suffering for us. Love cost God all that he had. Love to be of any value must have a sacrifice with it, and above all, a commitment to the person being loved. God has shown us the supreme love. May we always value it as being the ultimate. I like this by Pascal. Human things must be known to be loved, but divine things must be loved to be known. The love of God. As you look at that, do not bring the love of God down. Always keep it up. Always keep it in the frame that God gave it to us. In all His holiness, and all His righteousness, and all His justice, in all His mercy, in all His grace, in all His faithfulness, God has loved us. And those very attributes must be a part of that love. And they must be in us. And they must always seek to do better. It always, in any minister, if you're going to minister, your primary goal will always to make your church better, your people better for Christ. It should be the ultimate goal. I better be careful, I get preaching. Let manipulation, let deception leave you forever. The only true minister is a sincere minister who loves his people more than anything else and wants them to be better, right?
Well, what you're saying, and a lot of things we're saying tonight, kind of dance around like without ever hitting the core of love. Like even what you just said, with respect to loving without dissimulation, to have a true sincerity. I think that maybe it's a Baptist circles thing where we're afraid to talk about the emotional and feeling based components of love. I mean, you're urging us to truly love people, and we're afraid to talk about God in those ways that maybe He has. Feelings that propel, that are behind the love that He expresses to us. We maybe don't like seeing a frail God in our minds. Not that that makes Him frail. I think love is His strong suit. But love is a two-edged sword, as we all know. And C.S. Lewis talked about that stuff, where love at once, it gives you a certain kind of strength, but it also gives you a certain vulnerability to the possibility of being rejected. And I know those are some things that people have difficulty with, maybe myself, thinking of God in that light, of being in any way vulnerable through his love. But if you read the Song of Solomon, he says love is stronger than death, and you see all these more, I don't know, there's two kinds of love as I'm hearing them come across tonight. There's the principle of love, where we act and we do and we behave because of this unidentified thing called love. But where's the emotional component? Why do we dance around it? Why do we talk about these other lofty concepts of love without ever coming out and saying there needs to be some emotion here? There needs to be a very real desire to... that love to me means the desire to draw someone into me or something to me. Paul urges us to greet one another with a holy kiss. Those things we don't fancy anymore these days. We like to talk about, let's behave a certain way.
Well, behaving a certain way is love.
Yes, I could agree, but without an emotional component?
Well, let's talk about the emotional component. And I agree with you. I don't want an unemotional love. But I don't want my emotion to drive my love. Because I know my emotions can't be trusted. And I know sometimes we don't, and God is a God who's jealous. And we have to, there's an emotional component to jealousy. There's an emotional component to love. There's an emotional component to anger. And God can be all those things. But the danger sometimes is what I feel is that when we make God only those things, we get the wrong perception of love. That love is somehow abstract, undefinable. And God clearly defines the kind of love that he has. It's sacrificial. But I believe that God, and when we talk about the goodness of God, God wants the best for us. He's a good God. He's not a God full of hate. He's a God that wants his creation to enjoy him. And enjoying him is part of that, the concept of a feeling. I like to be close to God. Number one, because it's right. Number two, because it feels right. There's a feeling component from that. But, and I think you said it, there's a danger too that, can God exist without my love?
Yeah.
Well, absolutely. Yeah. So, sometimes, in an effort to define the love, in the emotional side of the definition, we try to bring God down to a man's level. And that's a danger to me. And I don't want to be so theological that I'm dry. That it's empty love. It's a 1, 2, 3. I love my wife. And I'm glad that I love her with emotion. And I'm glad I love her with commitment and sacrifice. Now, why do I love her?
A whole list of reasons. You when the emotion isn't there, you have your principles principle-driven love to fill in the gap. As long as it's necessary, and then you work toward having an emotion-based relationship as well. Jesus, when addressing one of the churches in Revelation, he says, "You have blessed your first love."
Right.
And there's a different way we behave when we act out of an emotion-based love. I'm not saying that this is exclusively what we're supposed to behave like. I'm not saying that God is all emotion mm-hmm. and should ever jettison his principles and whatnot, or that he needs us. I'm not saying any of that stuff. I'm totally in agreement with you. But I think that it gets too, from the pulpits, it comes across that God, yes, he doesn't need us, but he desires us nonetheless.
He wants us.
He wants us And that's the highest form of love, where I don't need this person over here, but I'm choosing to love them regardless. You can do nothing for me, but you're maybe mentally disabled, and you can do nothing for me. But I love you. I choose to love you regardless.
That's probably why he looks at the whole world as mentally disabled. But that's...
I'm seeing it as more of a cause and effect relationship between them.
Mm-hmm.
That which one do we put in the driver's seat?
Mm-hmm.
Love's in the driver's seat, and we have true biblical love, then emotion will come.
Mm-hmm.
But if emotion's in the driver's seat, then
we compare
what we think may be love
mm-hmm.
comes in. It might not even really be love if emotion is in the
now, that's an interesting thing. Let's think about that for a moment. You know, every married guy here can say, I picked my wife because she was a logical choice. No, we didn't do that. Now, and I agree with you, and I'm not saying your words, and that's the problem is, we try and to get the concept of love based on what we do, based on what we are. And the real concept of love, in my mind, comes from God. Now, will that strike an emotion in me? Yeah. I read Romans 5. When I come to Romans 5, then I was an enemy of God and God loved me. I'll tell you what, that tears in my heart. That should have a reflection in my heart. But I think in relationship, and I'll agree with this, in relationship to who God is, once I know of Him, then I'm going to love Him. Whereas in the material world, in the world of man, it's who we see and what we like about them, and then the progression, we say we love them because of, and we really don't know a whole lot about them. And then we're committed to this love, and as we learn, the commitment takes over the emotional part. It takes over that part in their lives. Does not say the emotional disappears, but the commitment begins to drive the emotion. Prior to that, it was more of motion and then commitment. Where I think in God's relations, it's the commitment. That's what He's revealing in Scripture. Part of the question that we face is we don't see that emotion. We see Jesus wept one time in Scripture. We see His suffering in the garden. But what do we see in God's emotion here? We see the commitment, and that commitment must drive our emotion. That must change our emotion. What God has done. I don't want to say God is emotionally detached, but I think His commitment to us, because we had nothing to Him. He's not looking down here and going, wow, I got a good deal. We can look on a potential wife or look at our wife and say, I got a good deal. But that's not how God looks at it. That's why I approach it from this view.
The repented God that He has made man.
Yeah.
But I do, to mince His words, I do take issue with the fact that He called the other kind of a love, a non-biblical love, or implied that, and that this other kind of love we've been talking all about tonight is the virtuous love. I don't think that the emotional components of love are non-biblical. They are the whole...
I mean, say they were non-biblical. You can say they were non-biblical.
No, I meant that sometimes
what
drives it.
Well, let him say what he meant. Don't assume you know. But, I mean, just you look at that. God didn't emotionally love us because of anything in us. If we put an emotional component on that, you want to say something?
Well, I'm just, you know, and maybe it's just because of how I've heard it preached so many times, but Song of Solomon, you know,
mm-hmm.
he is praising the beauty of his bride.
Sure.
And, I mean, there is something to that. And I think the problem is, we get uncomfortable. Is that microphone on?
Yeah, it is. Put your foot right in the chin.
You can't hear it, don't mind.
I've already praised you once.
I can hear it. No, I just think that there, you know, if Song of Solomon's preached the way it is, mm-hmm. there is that desire for communion, and you know what happens is our minds are twisted, and when you know I just take the marriage. I mean, God gives us relationships on this level mm-hmm. that explain Him. He is the Father. Jesus is, we are the bride of Christ. We're called that. And what is the, you guys really going to have to, you know, bear with me and really try the most pure mind. Think of this. But what is the highest expression is when the two become one.
Right.
And there is that desire. I think every picture that we have, relationships and stuff is a picture of something that's spiritual. And I think that there is a picture in that communion, that act even. And it says that thy hand are our pleasures forevermore. Now, you say that in relation to the bride of Christ being the church, and your mind could go to, you know, to what we think of in the flesh, but there has got to be a picture in that.
I agree. There's a picture in it. But here's the interesting part of that picture. And the Song of Solomon brings that out. You've got to be in Christ. There is a loving relationship with God. And it is emotional. And it's joyous. And it's something that's, we go to Revelation 5, it's forever. We're rejoicing. Nobody wants stale, unemotional praise or unemotional worship. I'm not saying that. I'm saying listen to the initial commitment of God was not based on anything that we were. It's what we become in Christ that brings the relationship. And I'm not saying detach emotion, but the fear is that when emotion drives, commitment doesn't. And that's the danger. And that's how our basic relationship in our world is we're emotionally driven, then commitment comes in. I'm saying the flip side with God, He's committed and then the emotion comes. Rich?
Well, David blesses God and John loved, God loved John.
Mm-hmm.
I hear people saying, well, if God gets anything from us at all, now He's not pure love, but He's on the take, at least a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, for Him to actually have a relationship with Him, He gives us, He also needs to receive a little, or else that relationship's kind of not there. So, I mean, I hear people saying,
well, He receives what we're saying here is what we're saying. God doesn't need anything from us. That doesn't mean He doesn't receive anything from us.
Right. So I don't think that makes Him less loving because He's blessed occasionally with,
no,
maybe not much, but
no. But understand that we're not changing the level of love in God.
Yeah.
We must admit that His love is stable no matter what. His love is unending, and that's a place of refuge for us. So I think in that you're gonna make a short route.
What kind of people are we if we can read John 3:16 and imagine a God and it's just like, oh, I'm going to give my son out of principle here, you know? I just have a hard time really totally divorced. Not that anyone's urging me to here tonight, but I really have difficulty divorcing emotion out of... And I think that is the marvel of God, is it not? That here's a world, wicked as can be,
mm-hmm.
and yet He loves it. It's more marvelous when I imagine the possibility that He may have an affection for that world, a heartfelt affection for the world, despite the fact that there's you know, wickedness in it. Not because of this wickedness, in spite of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that's why I lost it.
All right. It'll remain lost until next time. All right. Something to think about. We'll pick up with God's justice next week. All right? You guys have a great Thanksgiving. See you next Tuesday.